Please be seated, and if you could turn back to Judges chapter 1, that would be fantastic. As you're doing that, I'll pray. Heavenly Father, please speak to us this evening and instruct us how you would like us to live. Amen. A few months ago, I was at home watching a Steven Spielberg film, and it began with an old man narrating the introduction. The old man said, "No one has got a story like my story. It was cold and dark, and it was the night before Christmas." And you see this old man walking down a street through the snow, looking anxious, turning around behind him. And I put my feet up as I was watching it, and I thought, what a great start to a film. I'm going to enjoy this. Well, what we have here in Judges here tonight is something similar in some ways. You might have thought that those ridiculously difficult place names were something we normally skip over. But what we have here in Judges is not just a meaningless list of places and events and people and strange names, but a story told by God, from God's point of view, narrated by him and for our benefit. 1 Corinthians in the New Testament tells us that these events which happened in the Old Testament happen for our benefit and instruction. So we should pay careful attention to God's account of history and see what he's saying from it. Otherwise, we shall miss out. And that will mean we might have to do some hard work tonight as we look up some of the references and places to people we're not familiar with. But remember that God is the ultimate author of this narrative. So we should expect some telltale signs from him along the way, giving us a clue as to what he makes of the whole thing. And indeed, we get these telltale signs in the form of two bookends. The passage is surrounded by two bookends, one at the beginning and one at the end. If you take up your Bibles and look at the first few verses, you'll see that there's a conversation happening between the people and the Lord. And the passage ends in chapter 2 with the same thing happening. There is a conversation with the Lord. And the bit in the middle, the long bit, we have this account of Israel's battle against the various local tribes. Now, what I discovered when I started to look at the warfare in detail was all sorts of interesting things become apparent. So I thought we could start tonight just by retelling the story and getting the story clear in our minds as we work out what's going on. And after that, we'll look at the angel's rebuke at the end, which will give us a lot of insight into what it all means. I love a good story, especially war stories, but if you don't nod off over the next 10 minutes. Try to follow what's going on. And if you are sat right at the back, some of it will be on the screen. You can shuffle forward, that's okay. As always, the aim tonight is to work out what the passage means and how it applies to us. But it would also be good, particularly for future weeks, if we get the story clear in our minds. We won't stand much chance of understanding the message of Judges if the story is lost on us. This is particularly true as Michael's introduction from last week becomes more and more distant as we go forwards. So let's take some time to relive the story. Well, as you may know, the Israelites once upon a time were slaves in Egypt. But after God rescued them, he brought them to a land he had promised on the eastern side of the Mediterranean called Canaan. And if you can see it there on the screen, as I said, please feel free to shuffle forward. Canaan is the stripy green bit in the middle. And the sea to the left is the Mediterranean. If you kept on going left, you'd hit Italy and eventually Spain and so on. There is no other place in the world that has been so bitterly fought over than that strip of land. That's been the case for thousands of years. It's true today. Actually, the Israelites only had control of that much land for a very brief period of time under a future king called Solomon. Most of the time, the land they controlled was about half that size, typically the middle bit around Jerusalem, which is roughly about the size of Wales. I mean, the middle bit of the land is about the size of Wales, and that's roughly how big Israel is today. Anyway, the Israelites were rescued from Egypt, and this is what happened. They took a long tour to the Promised Land. That brown line sort of zigzags all over the place, shows the tour they took. It took them 40 years, and you can read about it in the book of the Exodus. This is the same map. Don't be confused by the change of color. It's exactly the same. You've got the Mediterranean Sea on the left and the two seas in the middle. And this is the route that they took as they came out of Egypt. This is how they were led, as God led them through Moses. And after a brief detour here, they ended up in the right place, on the eastern side of the River Jordan, which goes down. And at this point, their human leader, Moses, died. And he was replaced by his successor, Joshua. And Joshua led them into Canaan. Now, Joshua had a three-phase battle plan into getting them into the Promised Land. And the first phase of the battle plan was a dramatic entrance into Canaan as they crossed the River Jordan there. You can see it. And they hit a town called Jericho. And as they crossed the River Jordan, God physically stopped the water from flowing, so they passed over on dry land, and the walls of Jericho came down all by themselves. That was phase one of the battle plan. They also hit another city called Ai there, and they hit that one. That was phase one of the battle plan over. Phase two of the battle plan was to whiz up and down the country at high speed as one giant mobile army, hitting city after city after city until the backbone of the resistance was broken. And this is how they did it. They went first of all in the south, after a quick detour there, and they hit all the southern cities, one after another, as one giant army. And the effect of this was to completely smash the Canaanite resistance, and all the local kings were beaten off. And these cities were either burnt or they were captured. And after he'd done it in the south, Joshua then led the people north. There was a huge battle at Maidon, but that fell as the Lord gave them into their hands, and they finished up at Hazor. That was phase two of the battle plan. Phase three of the battle plan was actually claiming the land, occupying it, and that is where Judges starts. Now, it's important to make this very clear. All the hard work has been done. The cities have been smashed. The resistance has been broken. The only thing left is token resistance. And this is where we begin in Judges chapter 1 as the Israelites take the land, as they occupy the land for themselves. Now, you may know that the Israelites are not just, were not just one large group of people. They were an organized large group of people, and they were divided into tribes. Now, the tribes originated from the 12 sons of a man called Jacob, and for historical reasons, which there isn't time to go into, there actually emerged 13 tribes. And the idea was that each of these tribes took a certain portion of the land for themselves. And this is what they were aiming for. There we go. It's the same map, but it's divided into the tribal territories. The tribe of Levi is missing because they were the priestly tribe and they didn't get a land inheritance. But the other 12 tribes each got a patch of land. And that is what they're aiming for. Now, Judges chapter 1 starts at the end of the previous slide, but this is what they're trying to achieve. This is what the Lord God commanded them to get to. And this brings us up to date. So the only question now is to see, well, how did they get on? How did they do? And for this, we need to look in our Bibles. Please look at Judges chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be first to go up and fight against us, against the Canaanites? Fight for us against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands." Then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours." So off goes Judah. And they take with them the tribe of Simeon. And it's fairly obvious from the map why these two were paired together. And to be honest, it goes pretty well. Just look at verse 4. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. And what they do is they capture this king, and this local king, and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes, because that's what he did to his enemies. And then look at verse 8. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it. Well, Jerusalem gets captured. Jerusalem is soon going to be the capital city. And it's all looking very good indeed. At this rate, we'll be done by chapter 3, and we can all go home. Now, there was a very prominent man called Caleb. And Caleb was very old. He came from Joshua's generation. So by this stage, he's officially ancient and an OAP. But just look at him in verse 12. And Caleb said, I will give my daughter Aksar in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer. Well, Caleb may be old, but he's lost none of his spiritual vigor. There he is on the front lines, cheering on, egging on the younger men to battle, encouraging them. And it's all looking really, really good. But unfortunately, there's one little verse that blots Judah's otherwise fine record, and it comes in verse 19. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. Well, that's a shame. At first glance, it looks as though this is an issue concerning technology. The Canaanites were superior to the Israelites in terms of technology and arts, and they've learnt how to work with iron, and they've developed iron chariots, which were doubtless very powerful on the flat land. But this problem is more apparent than real. It shouldn't have been difficult for them because of the promises that we heard read earlier on from Deuteronomy and Joshua, which incidentally specifically mention iron chariots. If God can cause the walls of Jericho to tumble down all by themselves, and if he can stop the River Jordan from flowing completely, and if he can divide the Red Sea, then surely iron chariots shouldn't be a problem for him. It's the first hint we get in the book that even the tribe of Judah, of all the Israelites, are not wholehearted about taking the land. And unfortunately, although it's the first hint we get in the book, it's certainly not the last. Look at verse 21. The Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites. Look at verse 27. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth Shan. Why didn't they do it? End of the verse. For the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. What? They were determined to live there? So what happened? They said, please leave. And they went, no. Oh, okay then. You can live with us. I mean, what? What sort of excuse is that? And then verse 28. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites and forced them into labor, but never drove them out completely. Well, you can't force somebody into labor unless you've got control over the area. And yet they didn't drive them out. They didn't kill them. They just let them stay. Verse 29, it gets worse. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gaza. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron. Verse 31, nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh. Verse 34, this really is the pits. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country. They couldn't even come down from the hills. They were so pressed. Disaster. Disaster. On several occasions, we're told that the Israelites had their enemies at their mercy. At this point, they should have either have driven them out of the land or killed them. That's what they were commanded to do. But instead of driving them out, they let them stay. And the consequences of this are explained by the angel in chapter 2 and lived out in the whole of the rest of the book. Well, what do we make of all of this? This is our main point from tonight. God is faithful, but disobeying him has consequences. You become what you allow. The really amazing thing I was struck by from this passage after thinking it over and trying to work out what it means for us today was this. The big issue here, the big reason for the Israelites' failure, was that they were too kind. They were too kind on the local inhabitants. They lacked the killer instinct. They weren't ruthless enough. They were too soft on the people who lived in the land that they wanted to take from them. And when you think about that, it's actually mind-blowing. Because we normally associate things like ethnic cleansing and brutality of war as the hallmarks of evil dictators. Surely you've noticed on the news recently how these prominent evil dictators are being overthrown one after another, faster than I've certainly ever seen before. A few years ago, there was Saddam Hussein. Since then, there have been numerous others. More recently, Osama bin Laden. No sooner than we find out that Osama bin Laden actually had a number two than he's killed just a day or two ago. Gaddafi probably will be the next to fall. And one of the main things which seems to motivate the international community into taking action against these people is the cruelty they have towards the common people. Saddam's vicious attacks on the Kurds, for example, is well known, and the rest of the world looked on in horror. So how can the people of God be commanded to do the same thing and even punished for not doing it enough? Is that not one of the big questions which we need to know the answer to tonight? Well, there are a couple of quick answers to that question. First of all, as Michael hinted last week, this is a unique situation where God specifically said to the Israelites, go and conquer that land and drive out the inhabitants. Saddam Hussein never had the same command. So it's not quite like for like. Secondly, the people that were being driven out were not innocent. They were very wicked indeed. You'll have to wait for later weeks to see why Baal worship is so wicked. But even one of their own doesn't have problems with the morality of the Israelite invasion, even after he's been tortured and mutilated. For example, just look at verse 6 of chapter 1. Adoni-Bezek, he's one of the local leaders, Adoni-Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. How does he respond? Then Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. So you see that even he isn't complaining. But thirdly, there is a bit of a myth that Christians are the sort of people who would never hurt a fly. There is a certain ruthlessness required by the people of God when dealing with evil. To destroy evil is good. Now we'll come back to this in a moment because it needs careful explanation. But first let's look at the charges which the angel makes in chapter 2. Please look at chapter 2 verse 1. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. First of all, notice the way the angel of the Lord presents the charges against Israel. Verse 1. I made a covenant with you, and I've kept it. In other words, God is faithful. He got you out of Egypt, and he got you into the promised land, just as he promised. Verse 2. But you've disobeyed me. Verse 3. As I warned you, there will be consequences. The false gods will be a snare to you. Now, the danger of the false gods was a major factor when God told the Israelites to show no mercy on the Canaanites. False gods are something which plagued Israel's history from start to finish, and they are dangerous because they ruin the relationship between God's people and the one true God. Therefore, the false gods were to be banished, and so were the people who worshipped them. Now, strikingly, in the New Testament, we discover an equally ruthless command in the way in which we're told to deal with evil. Just listen to this. It comes from Colossians chapter 3. Put to death, therefore. Notice that. Put to death whatever belongs to your sinful nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, and so it goes on. It's the same ruthlessness. Notice the strong language. Put to death, says Paul, and rid yourselves, he says. It's exactly the same as what the Israelites were told to do. Get rid of the Canaanite inhabitants, and if they won't go, kill them. Now, the only thing that's changed is the object of destruction. In the Old Testament, because Israel was a nation, the object of destruction was sometimes other human beings. In the New Testament, it's never that. The war seems to have shifted, and the battle is now within, killing the evil that lurks within us. As one pastor I know likes to say, Christians are called to be murderers, but we don't murder other people. We murder the evil within us. And Israel's failing was that it didn't deal with the evil in its country fully. The Israelites suppressed it. They managed it. They controlled it, but they didn't kill it. Similarly, we often manage sin so that it's no longer in the public eye. It's not a public eyesore. But we don't often kill it as we should. Imagine horror of horrors. You wake up one day and you've got a pain in your side. You go to the doctor, who sends you immediately to the hospital, and they discover that you've got a tumor right in the middle and it's cancerous. Luckily, they can operate and the surgeon gets to work straight away. You come to at the end of the operation and you ask naturally, how did it go? The surgeon says, yes, not bad, not bad at all. Look, here's half the tumor. Half the tumor, you say. Where's the other half? Well, I left the other half in, but I got rid of half of it. Well, surely you would say, you go back in and get rid of the other half. You wouldn't leave half a tumor behind. And similarly, this is what was going on in Israel. They half got rid of the problem. They half dealt with it. And the consequences of their action is that the foreign gods become a snare to them. They allowed them to stay, and they became what they allowed. They became Baal worshippers. It's a scary thought, but we do the same when we permit evil to live in our lives. Whatever level we set the benchmark to, that is what we become in the end. If we permit lying, we'll end up telling half-truths. If we permit lust, and lust after what the world lusts, we'll do those things, we'll become those things. Well, it's an upsetting passage in many ways. Israel had it all. All they had to do was to claim it. And yet, somehow they ended up ruining everything. But there is at least a ray of hope. Well, for us anyway. Verses 4 and 5 at the end conclude. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. They offered sacrifices, and those sacrifices did absolutely nothing. Part of the reason was because the people didn't really repent. You'll see next week that it only takes 5 minutes and they're back to their disobedient ways. But also because their sacrifices never could do much about the situation that they were in. For the Christian, there is more hope. Our sacrifice is better than their sacrifice. And therefore, our situation is better than their situation. And yet, the warnings of this passage still apply. God is faithful, both to his promises and to his own character. So when we disobey him, there are bound to be consequences. And sometimes that will mean becoming like the sin that we have allowed to live. Bear in mind, though, that the reason God did this was to make them turn back to him. I know it might seem like tough love, but it is love and not hate which caused God to act in this way. Let's see how the story unfolds next week and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, there are times when your word shocks us and we don't know how to react to it. We're constantly struck by how gracious you are and how overflowing you are in mercy. But we're also struck by how strict you are and how holy you are and how you do not permit evil. Lord, we pray that we will live rightly before you over the next coming week. And we pray, Lord, that we might cling to Jesus to save us. Amen.
Am I back on? There we go. Well, we saw very clearly, didn't we, through that passage, that God is a God who does act in judgment against sin. That's why those people who were in the land originally were to be driven out. It's because of their wickedness. And we also see that God acts to bring about the consequences when his people don't follow his commands. God is a God of judgment. But as Carl reminded us there at the end of the talk, our sacrifice is better. So our situation is better. We have the ultimate sacrifice in Jesus, who took all the guilt and all the punishment that we deserved and died for it on the cross. So in our final song tonight, we're going to sing about God's judgment, but we're also going to sing about God's grace and the sacrifice that Jesus made so we could be forgiven. Just listen to what's said in the fourth verse here. It says, "Let sinners seek God's grace, whose wrath they cannot bear, run to the shelter of his cross and find salvation there." That's the only hope for sinful people like the Israelites and sinful people like you and me, isn't it? So let's stand and sing this final song together, celebrating that good news.